Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word, and we pray you would forgive us our sins. Father, we pray that you would send your spirit to teach us. We thank you that we have your word. We wanted, Lord, to know it better so we know you better, and also so that you would be glorified by us and we'd be able to have that joy in our salvation that is a joy that is permanent and that we will have forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Mike. I wanted to reply to Robin's questions about envy and jealousy. Will she be coming in a minute? Okay, good. So we'll wait on starting that. Because I found what I thought are some interesting things, and we'll see. Okay, we are looking, and we hope to finish the...
There's Robin.
Okay, good. The issue with Korah, we just began looking at it a little bit. So, okay, good. Robin, you're here. I did some more thinking, Robin, on the issue of envy versus jealousy. So I thought it would be good for us to think a little bit about what the scripture says in related to that topic. And I wanted to begin with put a couple English sentences up and have you tell me something. This is a sentence we hear a lot. Right? And then also we hear this phrase a lot, you know. Fair trial. Okay? And we have the word fair in there, right? That's not fair. And then we have, a fair trial. And are the words there synonymous? The answer is no. Okay? So when we say something, that's not fair, and that's something that children say a lot, and as our society continues to rebel against maturity, we hear that from adults more and more. And what does that mean, that's not fair? What? Equitable. Okay, what? Means that you're not treating me like you treat somebody else, right? You know, I used to say that, to my dad. You know, how come I have to do all this work? And Nancy, who's 10 years younger than I, she didn't have to do that stuff. And he said, that's true. And Nancy also cannot go out the front door without my permission, and you go all over town on your bike. You know, well, okay, because I was a little bit older, 10 years older than Nancy. Okay, that's not fair. Okay, and the idea is you're not treating us all the same. Okay, but when we use the phrase a fair trial, what does the word fair here mean? Just. Okay, now, so really, this is really a bad term because of the misuse of the word fair. Okay, we really ought to talk about a just trial, but we don't because we have degenerated as a society in our accuracy in language. Now, why am I spending this big deal about fair and all that when the topic we want to talk about is the issue of God being jealous in contrast to God being envious in that topic? And the reason is because I found out, which I did not know, But get my Greek words up here. There is in the New Testament for the word zealous or jealous rather. It's zelow. It's a long e. Or we have sometimes the word has a prefix in front of it. Para, okay, para zelo, or zelo-o. These are two different. This is an O. I'm sorry. The low O. That's a long O. Okay. The accent is here. Ze low O. Okay. That word is translated sometimes jealous and sometimes envious. And when we look at the context, the context will tell us what the word means. Just like the word fair had two different meanings. Okay. We're not confused by that if we think about it. Okay. And if we look at the context, and we'll look at those, there's another word in the New Testament, and this is an interesting word to try to pronounce. Pathonos. Okay, pathonos. Pathonos. The accent is here. Okay, pathonos. Okay, yes. Okay, I'm serious. That's how the word is spelled. This is one Greek letter, phi, and this is another one, a theta. Okay, and then a O, and then a N, and then a O, and then a S. Pathonos. And that word is always translated envy. Never has the connotation of jealousy. And let's take a look at some of the references to see how the terms are dealt with differently, because we want to make sure that we understand the terms. I also did something that is good for us to do, and I looked it up, the words, the English words in the dictionary. And the dictionary was very nice and precise. And you know how I talked about the idea of jealous does not mean envious, but jealous means that which is mine, I want to protect, and I don't want somebody else taken away from. Okay? So, and it defined jealous as intolerant of rivalry. Isn't that a great way? Just three words to define that whole concept. Intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. So that's the word jealous. While envy is the idea of being discontented with my circumstances when compared to others. Well, let's look at some references. Some of these you'll know. We'll just talk about them. Acts 7:9, talking about the patriarchs is the term used. The patriarchs became what of Joseph? It's this word up here. How would you translate that? Okay, why? Because remember the patriarchs, that's Jacob's sons, right? Okay, Joseph had the coat, you know, and he was treated by his father in a special way, and they became envious of Joseph, and therefore the whole plot to throw him in the pit and sell him, etc. Okay?
In my version, just jealous.
Isn't that interesting? And that's my point. That's really a mistranslation. When we think about that. And some of the translations do have the word jealous, and I think mine does too. But if we understand the precise definitions of jealous contrasted to envious, it really should translate envious, because it's this word, okay, which can be translated either way, and the context should define how we translate it. Should we define it as envious, or should we define it as jealous? And understanding the proper definitions of the terms. And if we look at Acts 17:5, okay, the Jews became envious of Paul's success as he was out preaching the gospel, okay. And the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering the mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, etc. Okay. Now, you may have jealous as the translation for that, but again... Yeah, okay. Again, look at the concept, okay? Are they trying to take care of that which is theirs and protect that which is theirs, or are they envious of, well, of the success that Paul's had? And if you look at the context, you'll see that. Look at this one, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, I am jealous with a godly jealousy. Yeah, isn't that interesting? I'll get to you in a sec, okay? 2 Corinthians 11:2. Okay. If the word envious has the concept of I am discontented with what I have, in other words, I'm discontented with what God has given me or the hand he's dealt me, to use that kind of analogy, if that's what envious means, is God ever envious? Is God ever discontented? Well, of course not. I mean, if God was discontented, he would change things, right? But because he's all wise, he doesn't have to say, oh, no, look at how the situation is, and I'm envious, and I don't want this to be this way. No, he's got it all planned out, right? So look at this. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11. Oh, that you would bear with me with a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. See, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I don't want you going to some false gospel. I've betrothed you to Christ. So you see how, again, these are all examples of this word. Okay? But you see how that's a proper use of the term jealous. Okay? And one more, the one that Robin mentioned, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is not
jealous.
Yeah, but it should say envious, Translation may say jealous, okay, but it should say envious. Why? Does it say envious? Yeah, that's good. Okay. Why? Okay. So love is not envious. What does that mean? If you love somebody and they get something nice, aren't you happy? Aren't you? Let me put it this way. Aren't you supposed to be happy? This is too loud.
Okay.
You're hungry.
Yeah, we will. Class will end soon. We're early. Yeah. Okay. So the right. So if something nice happens, okay, I'm going to pick on Ray. You know, he never picks on me. Ray just got a couple job offers. Okay? Now, are you going to be envious or are you going to be praising God for Ray getting a couple job offers? I hope you're praising God. Okay? Right? Okay? Isn't that good news? Okay? So, you see the difference in the connotation. Now, why is that important? Because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, you remember, we do not want to make God jealous. Same word. Okay, it's this one up here. We do not want to make God jealous because if God gets jealous, that is, we belong to him and we're being unfaithful, interested in some other pagan god, right? God's going to get jealous and God gets angry. And isn't that what happened with Balaam? And then, remember, then when the women came down and they had the false worship and they had the sexual relations and they had the meal and they were joined to Baal of Peor? And God got angry, it says, and a whole bunch of them got executed by God. I hope you see the parallel between 1 Corinthians 10 and that story in Numbers 25. You have bad worship, which resulted in God being jealous and angry. Okay? Jealous is the word in 1 Corinthians 10. Angry is the word in Numbers 25. Okay? And I hope you see the parallel that's there. Now, a couple examples of the other word, this word, phthonos. Okay? When the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, there's this interesting statement in Mark 15:10. Okay? Remember, this is the word that's only translated improperly, so envious, but it says, Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then the statement by Mark, "For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Okay? So they were envious of Jesus. Why? Well, Jesus was a success, in a sense, right? People were coming to him from all around, right? People were getting healed, people were getting taught the word of God, and they were envious of that. Philippians 1:15, some people preach Christ from envy, okay? And that's this word, the phthonos. That's that word there, okay? And 1 Peter 2:1, lay aside all envy. You know, a whole list of sins there to lay aside, one of which is envy. Fruit of the Spirit and the opposite of the works of the flesh, and the list of the works of the flesh is envy. Okay? So my point here is we understand the concepts, and just as it is legitimate in English to use the word fair, I'll put one up here, right? We use the same English word different ways. Is God allowed to use the same Greek word in different ways? Well, of course. You know, God can. And so it's the context that's going to help us understand what is God meaning here with the zelo'o or the parazelo'o. Yeah, Troy.
You're not saying jealous is always good, properly used. Paul says he was jealous, but then a godly jealousy, assuming there is an ungodly jealousy too, right?
I don't know, I suppose. But if you have as the concept, you know, and let me get that definition. Intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. Okay, somebody's, you know, unfaithful to me when they have promised to be so, I think, and I get jealous because of that, properly so. Or there is some rivalry, you know, that shouldn't be there. I would say, yeah, that's a good thing. I suppose it's possible for anybody to turn something good into something bad. I mean, A lot of sin is just that, isn't it? Turning something good into something bad.
Yeah, I mean, I guess another question is this evolution of language that jealousy throughout history, I'm sure, has probably gone through some...
Well, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Words change meanings, right? I'm picking on... It's pick on Ray today. Okay? Now, what is the OPC for national hymn? How sweet and...
awful.
Is the place with Christ within the doors. Now, why do you insist on using the word awful instead of awesome?
Because that's the original.
Oh, and you're an originalist. Just like Justice Scalia who died yesterday?
Full of awe.
Okay.
He doesn't have some awe.
So the word, he doesn't have some awe?
Right. He's full of awe.
Okay. And how do I spell that?
A-W-F-U-L.
Okay, but the word has evolved. Now it means just the opposite. It means repulsive, right? Something is awful today, right? Okay. So words do evolve. And just as this Greek word here, zeloo or parazeloo, can have more than one meaning, and meanings that are almost exclusive of each other, right? So we can do that in English also.
Happy has also gone through a lot of changes for what happiness would have been.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we use words inaccurately all the time, right? I mean, we do. And spoken English tends to be more inaccurate than written English. Okay. So, good. Well, all of this came from the story about Balaam, right? And what Balaam had done wrong, and then the results of that. And I wanted you to see, let's go back to what are we really doing. We're really studying Jude, right? That's what we're really doing, studying Jude. Okay, and Jude brings up the story of Balaam. And the point was, what did Balaam do? He was a prophet for hire, okay? Sort of like, we don't have any lawyers here, right? If you ask a lawyer, what's two and two, what is his answer? Well, yeah, it depends. What do you want it to be, right? Exactly, okay? I can be bought, okay? Okay, so, right? There's no lawyers here. For spouses of lawyers, okay? So, that was Balaam, prophet for hire. Okay, let's go back to Jude. Jude then brings up one more Old Testament historical example describing these teachers in the church, and we just started to look at it, and that is... the rebellion of Korah. So verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, one of the things we're trying to do is, what is Jude saying here? And what is the point of all of this? And you see, the issue with Cain was really the issue of worship, was it not? Because of a lack of faith, he did not present a proper offering to God. Okay, then the issue with Balaam had to do somewhat with worship. But when we get to the issue of Korah, the question of worship is, well, is it really worship or not? So let's turn back to the book of Numbers again and read this incident about Korah, and that's in Numbers 16. We began this, and let's review the first couple of verses and... get some interesting application, and then we'll continue on with the story. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses and some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So we have Korah comes, and we have a genealogy. The son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. There's a three-generation genealogy. Now, about how many years are we after Levi? Who was Levi? One of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Okay, so we have the time from Jacob all the way now to Korah, right? Which is, and Korah is a contemporary of Moses, right? Okay, how many years does this cover? Yeah, 450, 500, something like that, right? Because you have three generations in that number of years? Probably not, right? So there are probably some gaps in the in that genealogy. That's my point. Okay, let's remember that when we get to the future in the book of Jude, there it talks about Jude being the seventh from Moses, from Adam. Okay? And we're going to compare that genealogy with some of the other biblical genealogies, and there are gaps in the genealogies. If we look at one genealogy, we look at another one covering the same people, some have some people that are mentioned that the other one does not. Okay, so there's probably some gaps in this one, right? So we have Korah, who is of, therefore, of what tribe? He's one of the Levites. Okay, now that's important to remember. Now, there were three groups of Levites, and if we go back to Numbers chapter 4, I think it is. Yes, Numbers chapter 4, and if you have some sort of headings in there, duties of the son of Kohath, duties of the son of Gershon, and duties of the son of Merari, M-E-R-A-R-I. Who are Kohath, Gershon, and Merari?
Levi's
sons, right. So you remember that we had Levi, so he's one of the 12, right? So we have Levi, and then he has the three sons. Kohath, is that right?
K-O-A-H-A-T-H.
And then we have the second one, which is Gershom. K-N-M-E-R-R-I. Okay. Now, of these three, which one was Moses part of? No, Kohath. Yeah, Moses was down here. So down here eventually comes Moses. And who was Moses' brother? Aaron, right? Okay, now where do the priests come of these three groups? Well, the priests were all the descendants of Aaron, right? So the priests were down here. So in other words, the priests were a subgroup of Aaron, right? Subgroup of Kohath, subgroup of Levi. So we have a couple subgroups here, right? So let's call this a tribe, and let's call these clans, maybe. Okay, we can do something like that. Okay. Now, there were other of the tribe of Kohath that were not from Aaron, right? Moses was not to be a priest, right? Because he had to be Aaron or the sons of Aaron, okay? And there were others that came down here. Okay? Now, these three people, what were their jobs? Basically, their job was to take care of the tabernacle and its furniture and the tent and the poles, and as the tribe moved around, they alone were the ones that would gather them up, fold them up, and carry them along. And then once they got in the promised land, their job was, you remember, they dispersed among the different tribes, and their job was to teach the people the word of God. Okay, so these people right here. An amazing high honor, and Moses is going to bring that up. Okay, because we have, remember, this is about Korah. Right, so Korah is down here somewhere. Right? So he's a Kohathite, is where Korah comes in. So back, and we need to remember that, so let's go back to Numbers 16. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So this train down here, okay? With Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, okay, now, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben. So we have Dathan and Abiram and On, who are sons of Reuben. So that's a whole other tribe parallel with Levi, right? Remember the Reubenites? Okay. Okay, so they're over here. So there is Korah plus the men here who were Reubenites. So they come to Moses and to Aaron, and they say, "You take too much upon yourself, And they give two reasons. And what are the reasons? Reason number one?
You exalt yourself above the congregation.
Yeah, you exalt yourself above the congregation, and you should not do so because all the people are holy. Okay, and two, God is in our midst. And who is the hour of our midst? Everybody, the whole nation, right? Okay. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Okay. Now, here's the point. Were these two ideas of theirs correct? Were all the people holy? Yes. Exodus 19, we saw that, right? Real quick at the end. All the people are holy. What does the word holy mean?
Set apart.
Okay, so how is the nation set apart? What? God created them holy. They're set apart from the rest of everybody else, all the rest of the humans, right? So you have all of the population of all the world, and among that, there's a group that's set apart that is holy, and that's the nation Israel. Okay. How many of them are holy? All of them. Does that mean they're all saved?
Yeah.
No. It means that they're all special to God, though. And we're going to see how important that is. Okay. Second, God is in our midst. Is that true?
Yes.
Sure. That's a picture of how they camped, right? You'll remember the way they camped. They had the tabernacle in the midst, and they had three tribes here, and three tribes here, and three tribes here, and three tribes here. Right? North, south, east, and west. They had three tribes. Okay. And there was God in the midst of them. Okay, and what is God with us in Hebrew? Emmanuel, right? Picture of Christ, ultimately, who's God, who's with us. So if these things are correct, in other words, if their theology is correct, why is God going to kill him in a few lines the next day? Actually, yes. Why is God going to kill him? What?
The rebellion is no better.
So they had good doctrine and bad behavior, right? So the application of the doctrine wasn't correct, okay? So here's the principle. We got our genealogies here, right? So here's the principle. If the Bible teaches A, and A leads to B, B leads to C, and C leads to D. Okay? You ever do that? The confession calls this what? Good and necessary consequences, right? But you know from elsewhere in the Bible that the Bible doesn't teach D, the Bible teaches negative D. Teaches the opposite. What do you do? As a Christian, okay, is this true about you? Okay, God, all the people are holy. Is this describing you?
Yes.
Okay, is God in our midst?
Yes.
Okay, so what are you doing? What do you do if you do this? You're doing your theology. Hopefully you're doing your theology, right? You're reading your Bible. You're talking with people about it. You're writing notes about it. You come up with conclusions. And you come up with D, and you know the Bible doesn't teach D, but it teaches negative D. First thing you do, check my logic, right? Okay, if that still holds, what do I do? Yeah, start looking, thinking, and reading your Bible some more, right? So you do all of that, and you still come up with the Bible teaches negative D. Okay. Yes?
I was just thinking, there are several different places where people get envious and lawless and say, who set you up to be prince over us? And here, why do you exalt yourself? It was God who chose Moses, and then the Lord talks about him that he's the meekest man on the face of the earth.
Yeah.
And then even here, right after they said, you exalt yourself, he responded by throwing himself on the ground and putting his face to the ground.
Isn't that interesting? We're going to see that exactly right. What is Moses' reaction to their bad theology? Moses falls on his face. Oh, no. Because Moses understands how serious this is to God. Let's go back to this, okay? God is sovereign. Therefore, why does God bother to punish anybody? Because they only do what God has planned out in any way, and it's going to happen because God is in control. You ever heard that argument in the Bible anywhere? Romans 9? Okay, and Paul answers it how? Wait a minute. Remember, God is sovereign, and who are you to judge God? Romans 9. Okay, that's the argument. I'll get to you in a second. You see the process. Here's my point. Now, who was supposed to do this process right here? This process right here. Who was supposed to do this? Everybody in the church. Is that right? Now, you remember that when we talked about church government, we talked about offices in the church, elders and deacons? And I mentioned at least once, but I want to mention again, there is a concept in Scripture and within theology of the office of believer. Okay? Believers have an office. Okay? And one of the things the office of believer is to do what? Is to handle God's word properly. You agree with that? Sometimes you have to be a little testy to do that. You got to be a little pushy. Y'all know the story about Abraham Kuyper? Y'all know who Abraham Kuyper was, right? Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch preacher, and ultimately became a theologian. Abraham Kuyper was a liberal at first. And he was a liberal and he was a pastor. And he's preaching. And at the end, the pastor would go out and start shaking hands with the people. And this one lady was not happy. This little old lady, Dutch lady. And one thing you know about the Dutch is sometimes they speak their mind. Right, Herman? Yeah. So this little Dutch lady, when Abraham Kuyper says, "What's the problem?" She goes, "You're not preaching the word of God." And nailed him right there. And he started thinking and he repented. And God saved him, I guess, after that. And he started preaching the word of God. Okay? Because that little old lady exercised the office of believer. Okay? Now, y'all know the story of Jenny, and I forget her last name, with sat on the stool in the Dutch, in the Scottish church in the 1600s. There she comes, and she's sitting over there. And these were days when people were poor. And she was a milkmaid. So she brings her milk stool, because that's what she's going to sit on. And she's sitting over here on the side. And she shows up for church that day, and guess what? The king had said, "You guys in the Church of Scotland, you may be Presbyterians, but you're going to have to start doing things our way. And that means you're going to have candles and all these kinds of things up here, and all that stuff that the Anglicans have." And this lady believed in the regulative principle, and they didn't have that kind of stuff. And you know what she does? She stands up and gets a stool and throws it at that stuff and says, "We're not going to have that in the Church of Jesus Christ." Okay? She's exercising the office of believer. Okay? That's right. And she has a milkmaid, so it's probably pretty good shape, right? Okay? But that's what she did. She exercised the office of believer. We're not going to have that. Now, why am I going into this? Because I'm about to tell you a story a little more contemporary. Let's talk about why the Christian Reformed Church is such a mess today. And it is a mess. You all know the OPC used to have good relations with the CRCs, and we broke off relations with the CRC. Did you know that in the 1850s, 1860s, somewhere in there, the CRC left what today is called the RCA, Reformed Church of America, and they formed their own denomination, and you know why? Because the RCA was liberal, and they were denying the gospel. And they said, "We're not going to have anything to do with this." And they formed their own denomination called the Christian Reformed Church. And they started, continued on, preaching the gospel. But let me tell you what happened in the Christian Reformed Church. They liked the secondary standards. Now, their secondary standards are different than ours. They have the Heidelberg Catechism and Canons of Dort and things like that. But did you know that it is part of their church law that every Sunday, one of the sermons, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, has to be on the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into 52 Lord's Days. Lord's Day 1, Lord's Day 2, Lord's Day 3, Lord's Day 4. And on the fourth Sunday of the year, you got to preach from that Lord's Day. And on the eighth Sunday, you got to preach from that. And on the 10th, etc. Okay? And then at the end of the year, you start all over again. And you do that. And you have to preach them. And I have been there where the sermon did not mention one verse. They talked about whatever the text of the Lord's Day was, of the catechism. Now, tell me, dear people, whenever you have the Bible plus something, plus X, what happens in the long run? The X takes over and the Bible is deprecated. And here's what happened in the CRC. They sort of knew this. But you know, let me just, again, give you examples. How do I know this stuff? We used to attend the CRC church for about 4 or 5 years. Every Sunday in the CRC church, you hear the Ten Commandments. It's just part of their, you know, liturgy. So we were sitting around, it's a bunch of young couples, and I'm leading a Bible study, and I say, let's say the Ten Commandments. And they go, that's a good idea. And they got to the first. Some of them got to the second. Nobody got to the third. Much less, you know, 4, 5, 6, like that. And they were shocked and embarrassed that they couldn't say the Ten Commandments. Okay? Okay? Another thing developed when you have this kind of attitude here, and they had this because they deprecate the office of believer. What happened is, if somebody graduated from Calvin Seminary, by definition, he had to be good because he went to Calvin. And I'm serious. If you go to Westminster or any other seminary and you want to be a pastor in the CRC, you got to spend at least 1 year at Calvin. It's in the church laws. So everybody goes off to Grand Rapids and has a year at Calvin, and then they go, okay. What's the end result? If the guy's from Calvin, I don't have to worry. I don't have to think. Whatever he says is good. Now, what does that say to the office of believer and the little Scotch lady and the Dutch lady with Abraham Kuyper? You don't know any better, and you don't know the Word of God. When I started teaching adult Sunday school class, had a fair number of people coming, and I went to some others that I had, why don't you come to Sunday school? Here's the answer, quote, I have the catechism, I don't need to know the Bible any better, unquote. They didn't come, they didn't need to know it. That's what they told me to my face. Okay? Dear people, when you have a situation where the office of believer is so deprecated that the people don't know the Word of God, and they don't have the discernment, and they're not trained to discern, you have A, B, C, D, and somebody can be teaching D, and they don't know that the Bible teaches negative D. Huh? Now, what does all of this have to do with Korah, and what does all this have to do with the book of Jude? Well, you know where we're going, right? Because what should Korah have done, Korah and the rest of them? They should have said, all of the people are holy, God is in our midst, but you know what? Here's somebody over here that's leading us. And I know from other places in my theology, because God was doing theology acted out, I know that God has called Moses and God has called Aaron. And I may not like it because I'm only a Levite. Remember the Kohathites were part of the Levites? And I'm not a priest. But I should be content with what God has given me. No, but I want what they have. I want their office. They should have said, nope, that's not what God has for me. Negative D. The Bible teaches negative D. God has called not everybody to be leaders in the church, only some people to be leaders in the church. And that's exactly where Moses goes with this thinking. Now, dear people, now I'm going to get controversial. When people come to you with new ideas, and they say, look at, the Bible teaches this. And they start going down the chain. Your job is to know this, this negative D. Your job is to know this. And if they come to this and they start teaching this, you say, no, 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 no. Here's why. Your job is to know the Word of God and not do what Korah and those guys did and misapply part of the teaching of God's Word. Don't do that. Let's go. Oh, yeah, thank you, Diane. I've talked about this tonight. How much authority did the Apostle Paul have in the church? A whole lot. When Paul, you remember he went to Philippi, then he goes to Thessalonica, and then next he goes to Berea, and then he goes down to Athens. When Paul goes to Berea, what does it say about the people there who lived in Berea, the Bereans? Yes. And does Acts... does he compliment them or say, no, what they did is bad because they were trying to hold Paul to a standard? They were, what's the word? No, more noble than the others. because they examined what Paul said by the scriptures, right? So they held Paul accountable to the scriptures. Does Paul have any problems with his message being held accountable to the scriptures? Of course not. And anybody who is a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God has no problem with you bringing up negative D. No problem at all. Let's talk about what God's Word teaches. So when verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, and he said, we'll continue next week. Okay. Lucas knew. Very good, Lucas. Thank you. Yeah, very good. Okay. Look at what happens to Korah and his people. You know the story, right? The ground's going to open up and swallow, right? And then, and you know what happens the next day? The people get mad at Moses. It's crazy. I mean, this is a frightening story. It's a frightening story. You get mad at the leaders in the church, and God's going to open up the ground and swallow you. That's what happened to those guys. Now, not that this is going to happen today, but God takes this seriously. Okay? So read the rest of the chapter here in Numbers, number 16. And I'll go all the way to the end of the chapter to see what God thinks of this. Okay? And then relate that back to Jude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in your word the truths there. But we need to know all the truths of your word, our God. And we need to be able to understand it, to be faithful to it, to share it with each other. Hold everybody, even the elders in the church, accountable to the word of God. And we pray that we would do so. That we would be faithful that way, our dear God. That we would know your word and live it and breathe it. We thank you for that wonderful gospel. That you save us because of the work of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.